Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you on this Sunday after Easter. It's funny watching trends in churches. Typically, the Sunday after Easter and the Sunday after Christmas are the lowest in terms of attendance and things like that. And so we thank Trampas and Trinity Stucker family for keeping us from the lowest attendance of the year. Thank you for showing up. Great. Good to have you guys here. We had been going through the book of Matthew. We took a break for Easter, for Palm Sunday. We're going back to the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn it open to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to continue where we left off, verses 13 through 16. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your graces, those that we take for granted every day, that go unrecognized. We thank you for all of these things. Please help us this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we just finished the Beatitudes, which is Christ's teaching as he sat on the Galilean hillside and taught to these large crowds. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are basically those who recognize that spiritually speaking, we're all bankrupt. We are all in sin. There's no difference. We are all in the same boat. There is no one righteous. No, not one. I don't care who you are. From the Pope down to the lowest of the low, we're all sinners. We know that because Scripture teaches that, and because if we're honest with ourselves, we'll confess it. We know we're sinners. And yet Christ says, blessed are those who know that. Blessed are those who understand that you're poor in spirit, that you aren't right there with a holy God. Blessed are those who mourn over that poverty, over that spiritual poverty, that we are sinners. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those then who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then blessed are those who are, after they're saved, after they've confessed their sin, after they've received that salvation that only comes through Christ, who are able to then offer mercy because they've been shown mercy. If anyone in the world should be merciful, it should be Christians. Because Christians are the ones that understand that they've been shown the most mercy. There is nothing better about Christians. The only thing different about Christians is that they've been forgiven. They've come to an understanding that they're sinners, and they've been forgiven by God. And then hopefully that forgiveness that we receive enables us to be better forgivers of others, to not be people who hold on to grudges, people who are bitter, who understand the phrase, "but for the grace of God, there go I." That's what Christians should be. And so what we see in the Beatitudes is this coming to faith, and then that faith making a difference in the way that we treat other people. And we got to make sure we don't get that backwards. We don't get saved by God by the way we treat other people. Okay, we treat other people differently because we've already been saved by God. There's a big difference. And this morning is simply an extension of the Beatitudes. Basically, you've been saved. You've grieved and mourned over your sin. God has blessed you with salvation. You're merciful to others now. You're pure in heart. You hunger and thirst after the things of God. You're a peacemaker. Then Jesus goes on to say, then you should be salt and light too. And again, don't get it backwards. We don't work really hard to be salt and light in our culture and in our society in hopes that God will save us. As though we can contribute something to our salvation or somehow we can earn it. No. Christ has already paid that penalty. He's already done the work. It's been finished. You can't add to it by trying to be good. We can't do that. We become Christians We get saved from hell and damnation by putting our faith in Christ, who has already done the finishing work. And then, once you're already saved, it should make a difference in who you are. When it doesn't make a difference in the life of a Christian, they're often labeled with the word hypocrite, hypocrisy. The person who says one thing, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, I've been saved from my sin, I've repented of it, I put my faith in Christ, and then they go and they live just like any old person in the world. And there's zero difference. That's called hypocrisy. And unfortunately, the church today are filled with hypocrites. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about the influence that his people should have on the world. And that's really what these four verses are all about. If you're going to just break it down into one word, those four verses are all about influence. The influence that Christians are supposed to have on the world because Christ has made a change in their life. And Jesus uses the words, or the metaphor, of being salt and light. Being salt and light. But before I go on, let me just say this. That even for those of us that have been saved and have been Christians for years and have read this book through and through and try to live a life that is salt and light and not be hypocrites, it's really hard. It is. It's a fight every day. And if you don't know anything about that fight, then I would say check your salvation. But it's really hard to be a Christian and to live in the world, because Christ calls Christians to live in the world, but not to be of the world. Have you ever heard that phrase? To be in the world, but not of the world? I often question whether or not that was biblical. It actually is. Listen to what Jesus prays for his people in what's called his high priestly prayer to his Father. Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Just as you have sent me into the world, so I am sending them into the world." And then in 1 John, he finishes off the thought and he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." So here, Christ is making it very clear that as Christians, he wants you in the world. He wants you in it, but not of it. He wants you in it, but don't love any part of it. And that's hard, because this world offers some really attractive things. Things that attract my flesh. And Christ says, don't do that. This world is passing away. Don't love it. And don't be a part of it. But be in it. The Amish have it wrong. They really do. The Amish have chosen a life of isolationism in their communities so that they can sustain their traditions and to keep the world out. But that's not what Scripture calls a Christian to. The Scripture calls a Christian to be in it, but not of it. And therein lies the tension. And it's hard. And anybody that tells you opposite that, no, that's not hard, that should be easy. If you live by the Spirit, that's easy. They're selling something. They're selling something. Because it's hard. So it becomes clear that Christ-following people are to be in it. And therein lies the tension. And it's a true saying, and it's an unfortunate one, that the reason the church has so little impact on the world today is because there's so much of the world in the church. It's a difficult tension to be in it and not of it. But when we're living the life of the Beatitudes, Christ is calling us to influence, to be influential. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Not you should be or you might be. He says you are. If you're saved, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste or its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? How can it be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt in ancient biblical times was extremely valuable. They didn't have the extraction techniques that we have. They didn't have the salt mines. They didn't have the ability to desalinate the ocean. Today, you go to the grocery store and salt's actually really cheap. You can buy huge bags of it at Costco for just a couple bucks. But that's not what it was in biblical times. In biblical times, it was actually extremely valuable. So much so that the Roman government would pay its employees, their soldiers, their guards, oftentimes up to half of their wages in salt. And they were glad to get it. They were glad for this payment because it was hard to get. And yet they recognized early on salt's seemingly miraculous abilities. By the way, that's where the phrase, he's not worth his salt, came from. It came from that Roman period when a soldier didn't do his work and yet was still paid. He's not worth his salt. Secondly, salt was used, because it was so valuable, it was used as a covenant or a transaction material that they would have on the table between two parties. So if you and I were going to enter into a real estate transaction where I was buying a piece of property from you, there would be salt on the table to represent the value of what was about to happen. In 2 Chronicles 13, we see God making a covenant with King David. It's called a covenant of salt. And I realize all of this seems odd to us today, because salt is so common for us. But when Christ says, you are the salt of the earth, the people back then would have heard and been connecting dots that we wouldn't connect here today if we didn't have this background. It carried a lot of weight and meaning with it. Now, some have noted that most salts are white and then represent purity, and that Christ's followers were to be pure and unstained by the world, which fits with the Beatitudes of what Christ just taught in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. And when Christ says, you are the salt of the earth, he's in essence saying, you are the purity in the earth right now. Go and do what salt does. And that makes sense. Another possible application is salt's ability to increase flavor, obviously. It makes the tasteless tasteful, that Christians are to be flavor enhancers in the world. We are to make life more tasty in an otherwise bland world, to add flavor. And Scripture attests to this in somewhat, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, how an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by a believing spouse. Or in Genesis 18, how the Lord offered to spare all of Sodom if just 10 righteous or salty people could be found. And so we see that influence, that tastiness that Christians are supposed to be as well. But the problem with that interpretation is that when you look into history, the world has found Christians and Christianity as a whole to be anything but tasty and anything but flavorful through the years. On the contrary, the most spiritual of Christians have been pretty unpalatable by the world. They're often persecuted and put to death for their salty influence. And for many in the world, Christians are seen as not being flavorful, but as actually the ones that take flavor out of life. They are the ones who are restrictive, stifling, and the rain on people's parade. When the church is faithful, especially when it's faithful, the world doesn't value its taste or its aroma. It usually fights against it. It despises it. And perhaps this is what Jesus meant by calling his followers the salt of the earth. Maybe not so much that you're flavorful or pure, but that salt is a cleanser. It's a stinging agent. When placed in a wound, which is actually the opposite of the whole flavorful analogy, we're seen as restrictive. We prick people's conscience. We make it uncomfortable for people, especially in the presence of his gospel. And the church is so consumed today with trying to please people, with trying to be flavorful. They interpret this salt thing as whatever the world wants, I need to be providing that. I don't think that's a good interpretation at all. Trying to be sensitive to everyone's palate, no matter how sinful that palate may be. It leads the church into seeker friendliness, into bad things. And we forget that our role as salt is to be a cleanser, is to be a stinging agent, is to go into the wound of sin and help clean it. The idea that we would confront people in their lostness and their desperate need to be saved from their sin, that's salt. A gospel that doesn't confront sin is no gospel at all, and certainly is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can remember a couple about 3 years ago that came to me for marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling. They wanted to get married, and they were hoping that I would officiate the wedding. And so I agreed to meet with them. I didn't know who they were, if they went to church, not, if they were Christians, not. I didn't know anything. And so as we sat down and we started talking through things, it became evident that they were both in major sin. They both claimed to be Christians. But as we got further and further in our counseling session, it became evident that they were in deep sin. She was divorcing her husband unbiblically, no fault. They weren't divorced yet, and yet she was living with this younger man in sin, and they were fully convinced that God had brought them together. I can still remember hearing their words. We are so convinced that God brought us together, trying to influence me so that I would accept that leverage and say, well, if God has brought you together, who am I to stand in the gap? But the more they talked, the more it became evident that God had not brought them together. If anything had brought them together, it was the devil, not God. And so I always counsel with the Bible open in between the counselees and myself. And so I started to confront them on their decision-making, that this woman wasn't even divorced yet. She was pursuing an unbiblical divorce. She's living with this younger man in fornication, and they're both acting and trying to convince me that what they're doing is fine. And so I told them, there was no way that God has brought you together. God would not contradict his own word simply to please you and your lusts. And what's worse, trying to justify the whole thing. And so I began to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians and to show them, her first, why the divorce she was pursuing was unbiblical. Remember, they said they were Christians. And so by that admonition, I am holding them to God's standard. And they were so angry right off the bat that they looked at each other, got up, and left without saying a word. Without saying a word. I thought, well, I got out of that wedding. That's one way to do it, I guess. Officiating weddings is not at the top of my list. It's hard. End of counseling session. Listen, the church cannot be salt if it isn't willing to go into the wound and sting. For those who are willing to allow the salt to come into the wound and sting and endure that, the fruit is healing, spiritually speaking. But for those who would have a gaping wound, begin to feel the impact that salt has, and then immediately remove it and get it out of the wound. I don't want anything to do with that. That wound will continue, and it will fester. I expect that couple found somebody to officiate their wedding. You know what else salt brings? It brings thirst. Those who work or exercise in extreme heat will often take salt tablets to replace the salt that they're losing and to promote thirst so that they will drink, because the body naturally needs water. Without hydration, we can literally shrivel up and die. Sin creates and makes people aware. Salt creates and makes people aware of their spiritual dehydration. That's what it does. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this regular water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so while all of these analogies have merit in regards to what salt is, that it's valuable, it's covenant-making, it's white, representing purity, it's flavorful, it's a cleanser, it's thirst-producing. I think the primary characteristic, and if I was going to point to one application that I think Christ had in mind when he said, you are the salt of the earth, I would go to salt's preserving and sustaining qualities. And this is really, I think, what made salt so valuable in Rome in biblical times, was that they learned that if you put salt on food, it lasted twice, three, four, five times as long as normal. And your food bill dramatically dropped. It had sustaining qualities. It preserved their food in a hot climate. Not only did salt do this for their food, but spiritually speaking, I think Christians slow down the spiritual and moral decay in our society and in our culture. I think they do it in politics, in government, in the workplace. They do it everywhere. Christians are slowing down. They're not stopping it. Things are getting worse. If you don't believe that, just rewind 100 years and take a look at where our society was and then take a look at it today. Things are getting worse. Culture and society is decaying. But I believe that the Lord has left his people here to slow down that decay. In every context. I just read that over the last 2 or 3 days, our Washington State Legislature has passed through a number of different bills, taxes, without the public's knowledge, without the public being invited. Matter of fact, they were restricted, and in the dark. And when I say in the dark, I mean like 2 a.m., 3 a.m., dirty business. And I think we have Christians down there in Olympia crying foul, no, as they should be. Now, is it going to make a difference? I don't know. But that is a role that Christians play. Does it lead to salvation? No, it doesn't. But it's righteousness in action. It's being salt and it's being light in darkness and in different contexts. You know, when the church is taken out of the world at the rapture, and yes, your pastor believes in a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that. I believe the scripture teaches that in 2 Thessalonians 2, in Daniel 9, in Revelation. Anyway, I believe that when the church is taken out of this world in rapture, that the wicked power that is currently at work in this world is going to be unleashed. There will be no resistance. There will be no salt. There will be no light. And Scripture tells us that within 7 years, our world will be Satan worshiping and declaring war against God and his armies in heaven. In 7 short years, as the influence of the church is removed from this world. That is the impact that the church, Christians, salt and light, have in preserving and really retarding, slowing down the corruption process that we see happening all around us. What we don't see is the spiritual realm and the forces that are at war within one another, the forces of evil against the forces of God and good. We don't see those, but we do see oftentimes the fruit of those conflicts manifested in our society, in government, in politics, in the workplace, in personal life, even in families. We do see that. Now, here's one last thought about salt. There is a sense in which salt can never lose its saltiness. Once it's salt, it's salt. It doesn't lose its taste. But salt loses its saltiness when it's contaminated with other elements. That's how salt loses its saltiness. The salt in Palestine, like that is found on the shores of the Dead Sea, is contaminated with gypsum. And so if a family goes down there and gathers salt on the shore of the Dead Sea and brings it home and they taste it, it's going to actually taste bitter because it's been contaminated with other elements, gypsum at the Dead Sea. And so what they would do if you got a bad batch of salt in your house, you would throw it out. But where would you throw it out? Would you throw it out into your garden? Would you throw it out into your field that you're trying to feed your animals with? No, because it would contaminate the field. It would contaminate the garden, and it would kill the soil. So they would literally throw it out onto the street, where the foot traffic and the animal traffic would grind up the bad salt into the dirt, and it would eventually go away. And that is exactly what Scripture says If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be restored? The question is, it can't. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness by itself. It only loses its saltiness when it gets contaminated by the things of the world. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear that. That's a significant truth. And it's important that we understand that this illustration of salt losing its saltiness is not Christians losing their salvation. Okay? That's impossible. That's not what we're talking about here. But what it is Christians losing their ability and their effectiveness to be influential for the kingdom of God because they have been compromised. They've been compromised by the things of the world, by illicit relationships, by drugs, by alcohol, by their entertainment, by their willingness to embrace the world and bring it in and compromise their saltiness. And now when people look at that individual, they see absolutely no difference in their lives as they do to somebody that doesn't profess Christ. There's no difference. They're no longer salt. And once that happens, Scripture says, how shall the saltiness be restored? How? It's awfully difficult. Okay, now I've spent a lot of time talking about salt, not so much time left for light. But Jesus says that you're not only the salt of the earth, but you are the light of the world. And so let me just say a few words about light here. And these are not my words. These are John MacArthur's words. And I thought they were so good and eloquent, I'm just going to read what he wrote because I couldn't write this. This is what he says. He says, whereas salt is hidden, light is obvious. Salt works secretly, light works openly. Salt works from within, light works from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is more its direct communication of the gospel. Salt works primarily through our living, while light works primarily through what we say, what we teach, what we preach. Salt is largely negative. It can retard or slow down corruption, but it can never change corruption into incorruption. Light is more positive. It not only reveals what is wrong and false, but it helps to produce what is righteous and true. I thought that was very well done, well said. Matthew 4:16, which we've already taught on, but I'll read again, says this. It says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, referring to the Lord Jesus. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, which is us, on them this great light has dawned. Jesus is that light. And yet he calls us this light as well. The word Christian literally means little Christ. That's what it means. One who follows Christ or a little Christ. And if Jesus is the great light, and he calls us salt and light, then we're little lights. I'm going to go around and call you all little lights from now on. During the Second World War, entire cities, towns, communities would have what were called blackouts to try to avoid bombings from the enemy. So as Germans flew over England, they would have guards patrolling up and down different streets, making sure that every single house was blacked out. That means either your lights were completely off or your shades were so good that you couldn't see the light through the windows. And for the most part, that worked. in wartime. But that is not how we are to act as Christians. We are not supposed to be blackouts. Don't do that. These covert Christians. Scripture says you are a city on a hill. On a hill for everyone to see. But Craig, doesn't that mean that as I take my biblical stances on marriage or on same-sex homosexuality or on these government issues that I'm going to take hits? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. It means you're going to take hits. Don't be a coward. The Lord takes no pleasure in the cowardly. Go up to the top of the hill and let your light so shine before men that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Because what usually happens is this. A Christian will go to the top of a hill and they will make a statement or they will let their light shine in some way and people will throw rocks and they will be persecuted. But those same people, when they're out of the public eye, will put their head on the pillow at night and they think and they contemplate. And that message that was so brazenly persecuted by the vocal few is often seriously considered by those same people later. Christians are not to be secret. They are not to be hidden. We are not to take our lights and hide them from the culture or from the society. We are to shine them and we are to offer that light and bring truth to falsity and light to lies. That's what we are to do. And you cannot be a coward and do that. Here's a question. If you were living in a society where Christianity was illegal and you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? My hope is that you would say yes. They would have absolutely no problem convicting me. It would take them 10 seconds to look into my life, gather as much evidence as they possibly wanted, and convict me of being a Christ follower. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And here we see once again what is often called in theological circles the chief end of man. The chief end of man. That's a very fancy way of saying this is the purpose of life. At the end of the day, this is the purpose for why you have been created. The chief end. And it isn't self-sustainment. It isn't self-anything. It isn't he who lives longest wins, or he who gathers the most toys, who has the most money. It's he who understands that the whole purpose of life is to glorify your Father who is in heaven. And there's a lot of different ways to do that. A lot of different ways. You can do that in any form of occupation. Well, just about any form of occupation. There are some occupations that do not glorify God, no matter what. But for most part, you can be a Christian, salt and light in just about any occupation, and glorify God because you are a phenomenal shoemaker or knife assembly worker. Fill in the list. But we forget that that's the chief end of man. And so we start stuffing all these other things into that role, trying to find meaning and purpose and looking in all the wrong places to do it. And what does it do? It leaves us empty. It leaves us depressed. It leaves us without hope. Why? Because we're leaning our ladder up against the wrong wall. We're pursuing the wrong things. We're chasing our own tails. Christ is giving his people the way of purpose, hope, and meaning. The glory of God is the greatest and most meaningful task a human being could ever pursue. It is our honor and privilege to seek to glorify the one who made all things and upholds the universe by the power of his word. There is no greater honor than to serve God. And he gives us a multitude of different ways to do that. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be a professional clergyman. Matter of fact, it's probably better if you aren't. So that's salt and light. And that's the purpose of why God has made us. If you're saved here today, if you've been one who has been poor in spirit and grieved and mourned over that poverty and has been gifted with the grace of salvation, and you're a saved person here today, then, and only then, Christ is calling you to be salt and light. You cannot be salt and light if you're not saved. It's absolutely impossible, because this can only be done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit at work in us. But if that is you, know that he calls you this. Not that this is something you should be. This is something you already are. You are salt. Don't allow yourself to be contaminated. You are light. Do not allow anyone to put a bushel over your light and dim you. Salt and light. Let's give thanks. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for who you have caused us to be. That with no work of our own, no ability of our own, nothing that we could ever do, you saved us. And you have called us into your kingdom and to be salt and light in the culture and society in which we live. And Father, I pray for that divine enablement, that you would help us to do just that. We give you our thanks, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.